us kindergarten through fifth grade. And as they're departing, just to remind you, as we kind of alluded to in our prayer time, that school starts next week, and with it comes our kind of fall schedule. So we'll have Sunday school starting up for all ages, and thought we would kick off that day with a barbecue following worship. As you know, some of us, or some of you may know, our Free Methodist Church in Anchorage is their last Sunday. Their church is closing, and so many of those individuals from that church will be coming here to worship. We thought it'd be a great opportunity just to join together and have a nice dinner or meal and play some games. So just want to combine those things and make sure you mark that on your calendar. And again, be praying for parents on Tuesday morning and administrators and teachers and all the others that make that happen. It's always a fun little transition. I'm trying not to be gleeful. I love the school schedule, but I digress. When George Washington was sworn in as President of the United States, they said that as he took the Bible, that he made the oath of office. It says that he grabbed the Bible, brought it to his lips, kissed it, and whispered, "So help me God." The old war general, who had brought victory for the colonies 4 years before, had retired unceremoniously. It was very rare in history for a general to lead a nation in battle and not be tempted to take over and establish his kingdom. And yet that's what George Washington did. It said that he was quite happy to retire to a private life on his farm and live out the rest of his days. It didn't go as he planned. There's a book out there titled The Reluctant President. And the stories go that George Washington spent not one dime on his campaign to be president of the United States. He didn't want to be president. He did not want the responsibility of being the first. And I suspect at 58, 59 years old and having been a general for decades, the wear and tear on his body and his mind added to the pressures of becoming the president of this young nation was not something he aspired to and even looked for. I think he suspected the dangers of replicating what they had just freed themselves from, the tyranny of a king. And yet, offered to George Washington wasn't just the presidency, but many suspect there was multiple opportunities to be the king of the United States of America. I'm fascinated with George Washington, with his humility and his servant's heart. It reminds me of another character in the annals of history that I wanted to bring to our attention today, is by a guy by the name of Joshua. He's not really mentioned much in the first four books of the Bible. He's talked about quite a bit in Deuteronomy, and then in the sixth book of the Bible, he has one named after him. But Joshua is one of many in those long lines of leaders that was given a position of influence, and they weren't looking for it. Like, when you read about Joshua, he's in the background of everything that Moses is doing. You'll see a line that says, "And Moses did this along with his assistant Joshua." Or, "Joshua did as Moses told him." When nations dared to attack the people of God that had freshly been delivered from the hands of Egypt, it was Joshua that acted as the general of this really young Israeli army. But most of his time was spent behind the scenes. I'm always fascinated by the statement that you get when it says in Exodus that Moses often went to pray with God as a man speaks to another man, and the presence of God filled that place, and Joshua sat outside the door. It paints this picture of an individual that is the embodiment of a servant. He was not leveraging his position of influence and power. Not only did he have the ear of the most powerful person in this tribe of Israel, but he was like on the doorstep of the presence of God. Talk about a breath away from the most powerful seat in that era for this group of people. And yet there's no inkling that he was just waiting for his chance to pounce and perhaps usurp authority and exert his place that was just ripe for the taking. Because there was plenty of opportunities. Read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Moses wasn't always popular with the people, was he? I mean, there was multiple revolts. In Numbers 13, we talked last week about the revolt at Kadesh Barnea. And the people weren't just mad at Moses. They were ready to get rid of all of them and start over. Joshua could have easily leveraged that situation for his benefit. And yet, there he was with Moses and Aaron and Caleb, prepared to be stoned by the congregation because they dared to stand with the ways of God. Joshua, to me, is a fascinating character in the Bible. On this final sermon of this series at the end of the summer schedule, I want to highlight the focal theme that I've kind of been building up to and around this unlikely character. I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Deuteronomy. It kind of fills in the gaps. But I'm going to kind of leap from Numbers 13 right into the last chapter of Deuteronomy, first couple chapters of Joshua. And I want to highlight three passages that really give us words of wisdom from Joshua. And I also want to speak to one word that I think really gives us a proper posture moving forward in this time of the year. And last of all, I want to highlight an observation I think that ties it all together. So if you'd like to follow with me, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 8. Remember, Moses was told he wasn't going into the land. And as I've thought about why he wasn't allowed to go, I'm still convinced of the insight for Dr. Oswald. He said, if Moses would have been allowed to go into the land after the rebellion at Meribah, when he was told to speak to the rock to bring forth water, instead he did his own thing and hits the rock and water gushes forth. They are on the verge of embarking on the land. Oswald says if he suspects that if Moses would have been allowed to go into the land in 6 months, the people would have been worshiping the God Moses instead of Yahweh, because Moses could do great things. It was a slippery slope of him orchestrating things and taking credit for the things that only God should take credit. And I also suspect Moses, it says, was 120 years old. He had lived a long, full life. It wasn't like he just retired to the backwaters of nowhere land. He immediately entered into glory with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he got a glimpse of the land anyhow. So it's at one level, from a human standpoint, it's a little tragic that he didn't get to see the end of the story. And yet, what perfect person to follow in the footsteps of Moses than his assistant of 40 years, Joshua, son of Nun. Chapter 31, verse 1, Moses continued to speak the words to Israel. Basically, Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell address. Just think of it that way, chapter 1 to 30. And so he'd spoken all these words to Israel, and then he said to them, I'm 120 years old, I'm no longer to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you will not go into the land, into the Jordan. The Lord God himself will go over before you. He will destroy the nations so that you will dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head, as the Lord has spoken, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them, and the Lord will give them to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandments I've commanded you. This is the statement that I want you to focus on, because I find it odd that Moses is saying, God's going to do all this for you. You have to do nothing. And yet there is something that you have to do. And he's speaking to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous. How many times have you found yourself in a situation where you're like, yeah, I can't do it? And yet there's something deep within you that feels like you are compelled to step into that space. And you're like, God, you're crazy. Like, why me? There's surely someone else better prepared, better equipped than I to step into this place. And yet God's saying, I want you. And really, God doesn't need us. He says it right there in verses 1 through 5. I can do this. I am quite capable of my omniscient power and presence to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. But I want you with me. I need you to be with me. And if you're going to be with me, you need to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of those mighty nations, those mighty people that you will do battle with for me. It is God who goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And so Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you, and it is the Lord who will be with you. He will not forsake you or leave you. Don't fear or be dismayed. Like, you ever notice in Scripture, those are like the first words that are spoken when something audacious and ridiculous is being asked to be done by a human being? Fear not. It's like the most normal emotion we have. Fear. It's like God speaks to it before you can even utter it or let it take root in your mind. Fear not. And yet, with us humans, the capacity to be fearful and dismayed and not trust is how many times we live our lives. And yet God is saying to us, and he's saying it to Joshua, be strong, be courageous, and don't fear. In chapter 34 of the same book of the Bible, there's a similar words of wisdom spoken by Moses to Joshua. And it's this beautiful statement about the end of Moses' life and these marching orders for this part-time general to now lead the people into the land. Chapter 34, verse 9, it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. The people obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there's not risen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, to all the land, and all the mighty power and great deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. There's never been a human being as great as Moses. That's a vote of confidence. Hey, Joshua, I need you to step into the land. You're not as great as Moses. Thanks. It's like that coach that says, well, we've got all the faith in this guy that he could lead our team to where we need to go. But yet all the actions speak otherwise. I also suspect, you know, credit to the Torah is given to Moses. Well, I don't know how a dead man writes those last two or three verses. I kind of suspect that Joshua added a little epilogue about his beloved friend. This is Joshua recognizing the greatness of Moses. And yet in the wisdom of God, he's saying, the person I need to lead my people into the land where they need to go, the land that they're supposed to go to, the land that I have promised to them. Is it Moses, the greatest man to ever live? I need Joshua. It like sends chills down my spine. How incredibly humbling and overwhelming at the same time. Which makes sense why we read these words in chapter 1 of Joshua. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Again, notice how they talk about Joshua. Moses, my servant's dead. Now arise, go over the Jordan, you and this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. And every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Hittites of the great sea, going down to the son of your shall be your territory. No man will be able to stand against you. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I won't leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers. Notice the importance of Joshua stepping into his role, not just for himself, but for the people. I need you to step into this place that only I can fill for you. But it's not for Joshua's sake. It's for the people of God. Because if the people of God don't have someone that is modeling the relationship that they need to live as they enter into the space God's given to them, they'll never get there. Be strong and courageous, says it again. Be careful to do according to the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Don't turn from the right or to the left, that you have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written. For then I will make your way prosperous and good will follow you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. If you know anything about reading Scripture, when it's redundant and repetitive, pay attention. And it's like multiple times, be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I love how God affirms the natural human response of our emotions, but he says, don't let your emotions define your reality or influence how you're going to live from this moment on. Acknowledge them, bring them into the light, and then let God infuse them with his power. Be strong and courageous. What you have before you cannot be done of your own abilities or if you live in the overwhelming power of your broken human emotions. There is no way Joshua even crosses the River Jordan if he doesn't obey this command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not, hey, here's some, chicken soup for the soul advice. Be strong and courageous. It's a command. And if Joshua knows anything about commands, it's you follow them. Even if you don't necessarily know how or what to do when everything around you is saying, run. You step into it. And the other thing about Joshua is he kind of has a track record with Yahweh. He kind of has a track record of being surrounded by someone that is constantly leaned into these kind of situations. I don't think it's an accident that Scripture refers to him as the assistant of Moses. We think of an assistant as like, they're just kind of lowly. You know, they're not important. I don't think Scripture's intending it that way. I think Scripture, we don't want to put our 21st century context into this. I think assistant is a very highly regarded position. Man, even if Joshua never is the general, he could have died and said to his grandkids on his deathbed, I was the assistant of Moses for 40 years. Man, I've got some stories to tell you. This isn't a bad thing. He was so properly positioned to be the next in command. It's astounding, and I don't want us to lose sight of it. But we can't overlook the fact that he's still a human being, and he needs divine unction. The last statement that I want to read is verse 16 of that same verse. Because then Joshua assumes command. In chapter verse 10, he commands the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp, prepare your provisions. We are going to take possession of the land in 3 days." And then in verse 16, after he gives them their instructions, they said to Joshua, "All that you've commanded us we will do. Wherever you send us we'll go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you." And I really like their audacious statement here. "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your words, whatever you command, that person will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." I think they recognize the massive shoes that he was stepping into. And the reason I bring this up, because I think in every endeavor in our lives, in any space that God is inviting us to step into that we think is too big, too crazy, too whatever we want to fill the blank with, I think we miss an opportunity. Because I think that's exactly how God intends it. Since when does God take the most likely, the most qualified, the perfect situation and scenario to create his intended purposes? I mean, that's the beauty of the story of God throughout the revelation of Scripture. He takes the absurd, he takes the unlikely, he takes the disastrous and the broken, and he redeems it. He takes the miraculous and makes it possible. He takes things that you should never try or do or even hope that will work out, and somehow he brings what seems like foolishness to us as this amazing wisdom of, wow. Of course, Joshua needs to be strong and courageous because the task and the responsibility is too great. There's no way he can even dare to put a toe in the water without God filling the gap where he is so inadequate. But I love that God still says to Joshua, there is a response that you can give me. And I think it's a response that God's inviting of us. We are well aware of the climate, the culture, kind of the toxicity that just seems to be seething throughout the globe. You'd have to have your head in the sand to not pick up on it in some way, fashion, or form. And it feels like it's just this wave that's just overtaking. And I think of the body of Christ, and I think of God raising up a remnant that will have the courage to stand. And when everything is done that you could possibly do, you still stand. I think God is looking for people like Joshua. People that are willing to step into a place that God calls them with courage and a little bit of fear, a healthy fear, a reverence and awe, but a willingness to say, I'll do it anyhow. Like, in the whole book of Joshua, I get no sense of, yeah, I'm not sure about that. Like, there's no burning bush negotiation that Moses had. I mean, Joshua's like, and perhaps it's his military training. I mean, it's one of the things I respect about the military. There's this structure and this code and chain of command. Your job is to follow orders. And so maybe there's some of that that was just nurtured in Joshua. But there's no evidence outside of even that of his hesitancy to say, yeah, I don't know. I mean, granted, there is internal turmoil. It's the reason why I brought up George Washington, because George Washington, like, lamented being president. Like, there was, I think there was like 10 days before the vote was actually officially affirmed that he was president, even though he won unanimously all the Electoral College. Only president ever to get back-to-back unanimous elections by Electoral College. I mean, and I think we should take that model. No one has to pay for a campaign. It has to be done totally. Anyhow, just kidding. But his in that 10-day period, they said it was actually torturous for him because it seeds of doubt and like, man, maybe I should just back out. And yet he recognized why he stepped into it. He knew the overwhelming responsibility of being the first president of the United States. And he said, but I recognize that the people need me to step into this space, and I will humbly lean into that process. And I think that's the posture that Joshua had as well. Which brings me to my second point. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, there's this statement that's made. It's an instruction. And so you have Joshua that is commissioned to serve the people with courage and strength to step into the leadership role as this general that is also the filling the role of Moses, of helping the people of God fulfill the promise, and they still have to cross the Jordan. Now, I don't know how big the Jordan River is. I've seen pictures of it where it looks like a brook, like just like something I could put my chest waders on and wade across. I've seen some places where it's a little bit bigger depending upon the season of the year. I just don't think it was this massive, oh goodness, it's the waters are high and I'm stranded here, there's no way we can get across. It doesn't even matter. What happens to unfold is God invites the people of Israel to replicate what he did in Exodus 19. He says this. He says, I want you to prepare the people, tell the priests, the ones that are over the Ark of the Covenant, the priests are going to go into the water first, the people are going to follow. And he says to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass before the people. And so they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. That word consecration is fascinating to me. In one sense, it means set yourself apart. It means prepare. In Exodus chapter 19, there were instructions. It says abstain from sexual activity, to clean your clothes, and don't go near the base of the mountain. There's a distinction, a set apartness. It is preparing for this sacred moment. So there's a historical reference. But there's also this sense of Hebrew words are like pictorial. And the words that capture the essence of consecration means full hands. Now, I was recently at a prayer service, where someone spoke to this context of the word consecrate. And the idea is that your hands are so full that it can't hold anything else. And yet there's this sense of saying your hands are so full, so capable, or so immersed with what you have a choice to make. Do you hold on to what you have, or do you let it go? And at this service, this prayer service I went to, the pastor that was leading the service invited the congregation to make this statement after each prayer section. It's a prayer of confession that I think fits the word consecration very well. Taking the idea of hands that are full, that you are choosing to need nothing else, that you're bringing everything you have and giving it to the Lord, in that act of consecration is making a statement, God, you are everything we need. We cling to nothing else. And I just love that picture of saying, I could hold on to what I have and what I think and what I want, what I'm feeling and what the scenario's telling me, or I can go to this God who's inviting me to step into what he's up to and saying, you are everything I need. I cling to nothing else. And there's that sense in this story where they're saying, I want to give you this, but in order for you to step into these places that I've promised and I'm inviting you to possess, you're going to have to let go of that which you hold most dear. Because if there's anything you're holding onto that's hindering you from consecrating yourself to God, you're not going to take possession of what God's wanting to give you. Which brings me to my observation. And it's the role of the priesthood. As the Israelites are stepping into the land, the role of the priesthood is tantamount. In order for the Israelites to enter into the promised land, God and his presence through the Ark of the Covenant step into the waters of the Jordan, and the waters are just stopped. And these 12 Levites stand in the water holding the Ark of the Covenant while the people pass by. Numbers tells us it was 600,000 warriors. That's a long time standing in the water. Thank goodness the water, they weren't just standing in the water like it was dry. I can't imagine how, it might not have been cold then, is it like it is sitting in the little Sioux or, you know, dip netting on the Kasilof. But, you know, standing in the water waiting for the people to pass by. And that symbol of the presence of God and the priesthood of God going before the people in order for them to enter into the land. There's another story that makes that goes along with this, and it's the story of Jericho, the fall of Jericho. And it's a crazy story, right? I mean, how many of you watched the story of VeggieTales, the great adaptation of it? Love it. It's one of my favorite adaptations of the story. I mean, this is like one of the best, like every kid that goes to Sunday school for less than 6 months, I about guarantee you've heard this story. It's just a fantastic story of the people of God attacking the gateway city into the promised land with its walls that a chariot can ride around. And it seems impossible that these Levite priests and this ragamuffin band of 600,000 soldiers who never faced a battle in their lives are going to conquer them. And I'm sure Joshua's like racking his brain trying to Google, you know, strategies of, you know, besieging a city. And in the middle of the night, God says, hey, by the way, I've got an idea. And we know the story. He says, march around the city one time. Don't say a word. The only thing that is to be heard is the trumpet. And I want the Levites in the middle of the army. Like, who does that? Why would you take unarmed people to go with warriors for this weird battle plan? It's just asking for trouble. But it is also the first example of psychological warfare that we have recorded. It's fantastic. Like, nutso, all these warriors marching around and then these religious folk in the middle of them doing this weird ritual with horns, and the Jericho people are like, what's going on? And the instructions are, watch what I do. And if you read the rest of the story of Joshua and the conquering and the fighting, it's not them doing it as much as it's them following what God is doing before them. Without God in the midst of their activity, nothing would have happened. And I think it's an observation and I think it's a warning. Because how many times in our human capacity and our abilities and our wisdom do we decide, you know what, God, I got this. I mean, I don't know how many times I have said, yeah, here's what I think you should do. Boom. Full steam ahead. And then, of course, slam into the wall. The unexpected happens, whatever. And then it's like, oh, gently, graciously, God comes by. Here, I'll help you up, dust you off a little bit. You know, as I was starting to tell you what I had in store, you jumped before I could even give you the full. And I think for individuals or communities of faith, it is paramount that anything that we say, do, or decide to do, if it is not with the presence of God with, it will fail. And so it's an encouragement, it's also a warning. And so I think this morning the application of this, the lessons from these stories invite us, followers of Jesus Christ, seekers of the way, do you have the humble posture of a servant who obeys and follows instructions of God? Like Joshua, just if you want to know a way of being in relationship with God, study Joshua. I mean, if anybody puts something on my epitaph, I want them to say he was a friend of God. He hung around people that knew God. I mean, if I died and that's all that can be said of me, I'd be great with that. Because I can think of nothing better in my life than to spend my days endeavoring to seek and follow the will and ways of God. Irrelevant of the grandeur or the legacy. If that is all that's said, I mean, look at Joshua. That could have been what was said of him, and I think he would have been perfectly content with that. Because in Scripture it was honored and revered. But I think also because that was his posture of humility and a servant's heart, it also put him in a place where when God needed someone for that position and that role, he was able to step into it. And I don't think there was anybody else that could have done what he was needing to do except Joshua. I don't even think Moses was the right person to lead the people into the land of promise. Now that's an opinion, not a doctrinal theological statement. Don't get too mad. But I think there's something about Joshua's role in leading the people into the land. I mean, and look at the words of Jesus. He says, whoever wants to be first is going to be last. Whoever wants to be great must serve. Jesus Christ himself was the model of servant and sacrifice. Why wouldn't we be surprised that Joshua is also one of those type of people? But it doesn't just happen because he does it of his own ability. He steps into a place. His posture is, I can only rely upon you. I need nothing but you in order to step into this place that you're asking me to go. Not just Joshua asking the people to consecrate himself, but he could ask them to do it because he had already done it himself. And it's that posture of consecration that I think is so important. It's taking stock of what you have, observing where you're at, paying attention to what God's saying he wants you to do and how he wants you to be, and then being able to say, at the end of all of it, you are everything I need. I cling to nothing else. Oh, that a group of people, how about 11, 55, in unity of mind and heart would say, you, God, are everything we need. We cling to nothing else. What would that look like as they wait and watch? And when God says, tomorrow, we're going that way. Get ready. And anything that you say and anything you do will be followed and preceded and within the midst of the presence of God. There's a little caveat to that story. When the Israelites first defeat Jericho, they're like, yeah, we're going to go take that next city. And they get ready and they go to take out Ai, and boom, devastation. Because God didn't go with them. You're going to have to read the story of Achan's sin in order to know why God wouldn't go with them. But there's this sense of we ought not to do anything or step into any movement that we think God wants us to do without the definitive assurance that he's in the midst. And so as we enter into, you know, granted, man-made seasons of life, but I think they're helpful for creating rhythms in our own lives of how we ought to live and move and grow in our walk with God. Whether the places and spaces that God is churning and refining and convicting and moving in you. I've spoke to it many times. The leadership of our church is wrestling with those things and saying, okay, God, here's who we have been, who's who we are. God, how do you want us to faithfully step into the places that you are calling Skyline Family Fellowship in this context and in this space of time? And I'm convinced that the only way to move in and step into and discern and then to follow is with the things I've spoken of today. Humility. A willingness to say, all I need is you, Jesus, and everything I have, I surrender to you. And that absolute desire saying, we need you to be with us. And so the one thing that I constantly go back to is prayer. And sometimes it might feel like that's a topic that maybe is spoken of too much, but I don't think it's possible to oversaturate. But I also think prayer can be a constant theme that is nurtured and taught and acted upon. And a constant thing that we go back to. And so next week when we have our fall kickoff, I'm also going to be starting off a series called 50 Days of Prayer. And for me, prayer, it's easy for me. I love contemplative prayer, but I also think there's a component of prayer that is active. And there, as the teaching and the conversations and the spaces of prayer will be made, there will also be opportunities to step into the activity of prayer and the expectation of prayer and the gathering and the community and the groups of prayer. And so throughout this week, as the shifts of rhythms and seasons of life kind of adapt, I invite you to really think about how God might be asking you to step into places of prayer. There is an activity of prayer, but it's also a waiting. It's also a communing. It's a communicating. It's a making space for God. And it's also an incredible act of faith. And that's where the words of Moses and the elders to Joshua, I speak to you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories in your scripture that are not just theories and ideas, but they've been lived out. And they didn't happen just 4,000 years ago. They continue to happen. And they continue to convict and move and stir in us. And God, I pray that the work that you're doing in us, the things that you're stirring and unearthing, God, I pray that you fan them and you make us uncomfortable and you convict us and you challenge us and you invite us and you provide opportunity for us to step into spaces where only you can move. God, that we would make it our goal to be with you and around others that are with you. God, that we would acknowledge the places of our frailty and our brokenness, and yet you lean into you to be our strength, to be our source of courage, to be our hope, to be our salvation. That, Father, you will take us to those places that destroy the strongholds of the enemy in our lives and in our world. Father, that you would dare to use us as conduits of bringing your shalom, your hope, your salvation, your peace. But God, we can't do it in and of ourselves. Get us to a place where we can authentically surrender. All that we have is yours. We cling to nothing else but you. And Father, may we constantly move in the presence of your Spirit. Lord, whatever you're stirring within us this morning, may we take time to pay attention, to listen, to sing. If we need to come to the altar, Lord, let us not be fearful. If we need to just sit in our seats and reflect and have a conversation, Lord, let us do that. But Lord, we trust that you are guiding and directing our paths. And Lord, show us how to step into those places and follow your instructions to be obedient and to be your humble servants. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.